This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. I'm going to be speaking this morning, as it says in your program, on the problem of evil. And I'll just define what I'm going to talk about first. Basically dealing with the question, how can there be a God who is both good and all-powerful in a world like this, where there's so much evil, suffering, injustice, and so on, going on. Now, philosophers and theologians throughout the centuries have written volumes and volumes on this question. The sort of philosophical word for it is theodicy, the question of how God can be good and all-powerful in a world where there's so much evil. Many of them, some of the things that I've read, many of these writings are treating this problem as though it's a purely academic, intellectual, almost a game of logic. And I found those sorts of treatments of it very unhelpful, especially when you think of we're talking about real people with real pain. And I wonder really how many of those treatises written in the Middle Ages were that helpful to real life people. But there have been some very helpful things written as well, fortunately. I'm sure there are many people here for whom the problem of evil and pain is anything but an academic issue. Your life may be going along quite smoothly now, but we all know that none of us is immune to devastating suffering, and all of us probably are having to cope with something that's difficult, some handicap or other, or suffering. And then also we're exposed continually by the media to suffering in an extent and a size that really is overwhelming, that we may often feel just inadequate to even cope with at all. Now, obviously, this is not a new problem. It's not a new problem. Ever since the fall, men and women have been aware of cruelty, suffering, injustice, the capriciousness of nature, and so on. There have been earthquakes and all the rest since the beginning. In some ways, the really amazing, surprising thing is that for so many centuries, many men and women have attributed this kind of a world to a good and wise creator. In some ways, that's the really surprising thing. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, makes the point that this analysis, the analysis that there's a good God behind this world, could never have come simply from looking at the world as it is without getting information from somewhere else. And we'll be talking about this a bit later on, where this idea that there really is a good God behind this crazy world came from. Now, I want to just start with a warning. In case you don't already know, there's no simple, neat, tidy answer to this problem. I'm not going to give you a nice little pat thing you can take home in your pocket, because there really is no such answer to this problem. And in some ways, I feel presumptuous even to stand up and try to say anything in under an hour, or even if I had 12 hours, on such a huge and really difficult subject. But I think I'm thankful that the Bible does give us a framework, and although we don't have a neat, tidy answer, we do have some real guidelines that are worth looking at together, and I hope will give you a framework to go on in further thinking, studying, and living, which is really what it's all about. I'll give you my outline now. I'm going to start talking, first of all, about what the problem of evil or suffering means for the believer, for the Christian believer. And then secondly, the problem of evil or suffering for the non-believer. Thirdly, toward a biblical resolution. What does the Bible say to us about this? And then fourth, a section dealing with doubts that may remain in our minds, even if we think we have a good answer. We still may well be plagued with doubts, dealing with doubts that may recur or may just take us by surprise when we're suddenly hit with a picture of starving children or something, or a very immediate need. So, starting with the problem of evil for the believer, and this is, I would define as a problem for faith. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk expresses this problem for the believer very powerfully in his little book, and I do encourage you to read just three chapters to take the time to read this book. His question could be summed up with how could God, whom he did believe in and whom he knew as the God of Israel, how could God, who I know is good and all-powerful, tolerate so much evil, first of all in his nation, the nation of Israel, and then even further beyond that, in the world as a whole? He begins by complaining to God about the injustice and wrong that are among God's own people, the Israelites, who are meant to be some kind of a light in this dark world. And I'll just read you from Habakkuk chapter 1, the first couple of verses. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Later on, after receiving an answer from God, God gives him the anything but comforting answer that, yes, Israel is unrighteous, but he was going to use a far more unrighteous nation to judge Israel. He was going to call on the Babylonians, who were renowned for their idolatry, their arrogance, and their cruelty, to judge God's people, the Israelites. So poor old Habakkuk, his dilemma increases in wondering what on earth is going on in the mind of God. And we find him reminding himself, and I think also reminding God, that God, you are good after all. What on earth are you doing? He reminds himself and the Lord that God is eternal and good and holy, and then cries out in perplexity, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk's problem then, and the problem for believers really ever since, is a problem for faith, and for a problem that tests our ability to trust God, whom we have lots and lots of evidence to know that he is trustworthy, but to trust him in the face of a situation which we just can't understand, where we don't see the whole picture. And it's a problem that's intensified by the fact that in the Bible, God has led us to expect a consistency between his own actions and what he requires of us, his people. We as Christians are commanded to do good and to fight evil and injustice. And yet so often God seems silent and inactive in the face of evil and injustice, suffering, that he could do something about, which we can't do very much about sometimes. Another way of describing this problem for the believer is to say that it's the difficulty that we have in holding together three biblical truths, three very clear biblical teachings, which just seem to contradict each other in the light of life and history in the world, as we try to apply the three together to life. And these three teachings are, one, that God is good; secondly, that God is all-powerful; and thirdly, that evil is real. Now, if you knock out one of those truths, you get rid of any sort of logical problem, because you can say God is good, but he's weak, so he just can't do anything about the suffering and evil in the world. Or you can say God is all-powerful, but he's not good, so he doesn't care about the evil, or maybe he even causes it. Or thirdly, you can say God is good and all-powerful, and evil just isn't real. What we think is evil really isn't evil. If we could just see the picture truly, we'd realize that it's all fine and good and all is right in the world. And I find that sometimes very well-meaning Christians, in an attempt to come up with some answer to this problem, will one way or another soft pedal or compromise one of those three teachings. And I want to just look briefly at some of the ways in which will probably, some of them will sound very familiar to you. We've probably all heard these ways of trying to get at this problem, but which actually in the end raise more severe problems by compromising one or softening one or the other of these clear teachings of the Bible, that God is good, he is all-powerful, and evil is real. The first one, which is probably the most common, is to somehow undercut the reality of evil, to compromise that truth. To say somehow evil suffering, these things aren't as bad as they seem. Christians will often spiritualize sickness, suffering, tragedy, death. There's a hymn, a verse of a very fine hymn, but one of the verses I can never sing. It's the verse, "All creatures of our God and King." And there's the line in there where it says, Thou most kind and gentle death, waiting to hush our latest breath. Now, I find that's really not a biblical formulation. Death can be, obviously, a release at the end of a terrible illness for a believer. But we're never presented in the Bible with the idea that death is kind and gentle. Death is an enemy to be conquered. And it took the Son of God to come into this fallen world and to die himself, to conquer this enemy. So we mustn't think of death as something kind and gentle, but rather it is an enemy to be conquered. And part of this this teaching often, or one of the things that goes along with it, is often the idea that it's wrong, it's unspiritual for a Christian to grieve or weep over the loss of a loved one. And you often hear Christians say the only appropriate response to the death of a Christian loved one is to praise God that the loved one is with the Lord. And of course, that is part of our response. But the Bible's clear that's not the only appropriate response. Grief, tears, even anger are appropriate responses before death and all of its ugliness. And here I find it very, very comforting to realize that when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, it speaks of him being angry, being furious at death. And the word in the Greek describes the anger of a war horse charging into battle. And I think it's very appropriate because Jesus there mourned the death of his friend with all the separations that came with death. The spirit from the body, Lazarus from his sisters, his family, his friends, and so on. And Jesus was angry, he was furious, and yet it was the fury of a war horse charging into battle against the enemy, which is death. If we do spiritualize evil, suffering, death, and somehow say, oh, it's really fine, it's really, if you could only see the whole picture, you'd realize it's good, then we're actually blurring the very clear biblical distinction between good and evil in a way that really looks much more like Eastern thinking, Eastern monism, than Christianity. Isaiah warns us in chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And that's something which we have to hold on to and be careful we don't do. We don't mix them up. It's very clear that good and evil are real. They're distinct enemies forever. And there will be a final separation of the two. There'll be no marriage of good and evil in the end. Lewis is very good on this in The Great Divorce. The second truth, biblical truth, which is sometimes compromised in order to find a sort of logically satisfying answer to this problem, is that of God's power. Some people will tackle this problem by saying things happen that are out of control, out of God's control, and that he just allows things to happen that he really doesn't have control over. Now, this obviously is a huge discussion, the whole discussion of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, which there's no way I have time to get into today, but the parallel lines that Mrs. Schaefer spoke of the other night, which are both very clear in Scripture, and the Bible presents us with both these sides and says we may not be able to hold it together with our minds, but they're both true. It's clearly a mystery in the nature of God and his working in this world. So the Bible clearly teaches that God is the sovereign Lord, and nothing happens that is out of his control ultimately, and yet he is not responsible for evil. And we'll look more clearly at more that the Bible says on that. But I want to just mention some of the implications of soft-pedaling or compromising that teaching of God's sovereign control in his world. If we say that God is not ultimately in control, then we have to say that something or someone greater than God, who stands behind God, is in control. It may be chance, fate, chaos, some principle of fate or whatever. It may be the devil himself, or some principle of evil. And I don't know how many of you have read the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Has that gotten over here? It was on the bestseller list in America for a long time. Rabbi Harold Kushner. Yes, it has. Okay, well in this book, this is basically the viewpoint that he ends up with. It was hailed as a great new solution to the problem of evil. It's actually absolutely nothing new about it. It goes right back. It's one of the classic ways of dealing with this problem, which is to say that God is good. In the case of the Rabbi Kushner, they had the awful situation of having a child die of a terrible degenerative disease, and trying to make sense of God's goodness in that was what pushed him to write this book. But he ends up with some principle of chance or chaos behind a well-meaning God. And actually, in the very end of the book, ends up with accusing God that he really is to blame for his weakness and inability to do anything. Now, if we do say that God is not in control and something else behind God is in control, then we can only ever gain false hope and false confidences from the wonderful promises in the Bible that tell us that we are safe in the hands of God. Think of Romans 8:28, where we read that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's only true because God is in control and is sovereign and does stand behind all of life in a way that we can't always understand. But we could gain no security, no true confidence from that promise if God were not sovereign. Or think of the wonderful Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That is a vain hope. We're fools to believe that promise unless God is truly sovereign and stands behind death, evil, and everything else as a more powerful force and one who can protect us even through death. This is the confidence that Habakkuk came to at the end of this little book, Habakkuk, in chapter 3, where he reminds himself of God's faithfulness in the past. And it's very striking in here because he, in chapter 3, I can find it here. What have I done with Habakkuk? He's reminding himself of God's faithfulness in the past. I can't seem to find. Oh, here we go. And then at the same time, he's very honest about his fear and his anguish as he thinks of what's coming. God has told him, yes, the nation of Israel is sinful. They're so bad right now. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to judge them with this terrible nation. And Habakkuk, as he tries to hold this together and come back to some real confidence in God's sovereignty and goodness, he speaks of his gut reaction of fear. He said, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. So he speaks very honestly about it's no fun. He's still experiencing anguish and fear and terror, knowing that this judgment is coming on Israel. And yet, he reminds himself that God really is in control and that God can be trusted, as he reminds himself of the past. And then ends with, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. His confidence here at the end of this whole book, where he's really dealing with wondering how can God be sovereign and good in this whole mess, he ends with a confidence because God is sovereign and there is no chance, fate, or Babylon or anything that's greater than God behind him. So we mustn't lightly lose sight of this teaching in an attempt to reassure us of God's goodness. We lose all hope, all confidence in these comforting promises of God, which are only true if God is in control. Now, the third biblical truth, which is sometimes compromised, and I think usually not consciously so, but is that of God's goodness. And this would come more from a sort of hyper-Calvinistic end of things, where you might hear someone say something like this: everything that happens is the result of the direct working and will of God, and therefore it's good, since God is good. And so we must thank God for whatever happens. Now, this is a distortion of the biblical picture. The Bible says we should thank God at all times and in all circumstances, even though the circumstances may be terrible. But we're never told we must thank God for the terrible circumstances, as if they were directly coming from Him. We're not told to thank God for the bad events themselves, but rather for His power and His love and His goodness in spite of them and through them. Things that happen in this world may be the work of the devil or may be the direct work of sinful human beings whom God has given this awesome responsibility to, that we actually can do good or evil in this world, and that our actions have effects. So again, we must remind ourselves what Isaiah said: woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And if we insist that everything that happens is good because God is ultimately in control, then we're falling into the same trap again, and we're saying that God is responsible for some evil things. Think of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught His disciples and taught us how to pray. And one of the things He taught us to pray was that Thy will, O Lord, be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the very clear implication of that is that God's perfect will is not being done on earth now as it is in heaven. There are things that are being done now that are not God's will. And we're to pray that God's will, that God's kingdom would increase. But clearly not everything that happens now is God's perfect will and good and to be embraced thankfully. So to conclude this section of the problem of suffering and evil for the believer, I just want to say the Christian believer has a real problem of evil. It's a real problem. But the answer cannot come by sidestepping any of the clear biblical teaching of God's goodness, of God's power, and of the reality of evil and suffering in the world. I want to go on now and speak about the problem of evil or suffering for the non-believer. Because the point is that everyone, every person who's ever lived in this world, ever since the fall, has to make sense of good and evil somehow. And I feel that when you actually look at it more carefully, you find that the non-believer actually has a more serious problem than the Christian believer. Let me just start with a typical non-Christian challenge to the existence and goodness of God. And these are in the words of C.S. Lewis, as he describes his feeling before he became a Christian. He said, "If you ask me to believe that this world is the work of a benevolent and omnipotent spirit, I reply that all the evidence points in the opposite direction. Either there is no spirit behind the universe, or else a spirit indifferent to good and evil, or else an evil spirit." Now, many of us, probably all of us who are Christians here, have been hit with this argument by a friend at one time or another. And unfortunately, all too often, the kind of response that the non-Christian gets from a Christian on this, with this accusation, is that the Christian becomes defensive or unsure and tries to apologize for God. That sometimes happens. Or you have people argue, well, there are more good things that happen in the world than bad things. Or God always brings good out of evil. Now, these kind of responses really are, I think, very weak and impossible to substantiate. They just really aren't true. And they don't answer the challenge very well at all. I think what we have to do is realize that we as Christians is to resist the pattern of just getting on the defensive and realize that we have some very searching questions to ask a non-Christian who was really wrestling with this problem. We have some questions to push back and say, well, how have you dealt with this? How do you make sense of good and evil in this world? Obviously, this must be done with real sensitivity and love, because it's a real problem for many non-believers. It's one of the things that really pushed me to do work on the subject, because so many of the students we have coming to our branch in LaBrie, both Christians and non-Christians, were struggling with this as a very real issue, not just as an academic, intellectual issue. And so we must realize it's a very, be really sensitive and be loving as we ask these questions. But we must realize, as here as in so many areas, the Christian actually has some very pointed questions to ask the non-believer. We need to ask, how do you make sense of good and evil in this world? How do you know what is good and what is bad? How do you know that your moral standards, by which you're judging God, are anything more than social convention or personal opinion? If, as many people believe, that's all they are, then You're in no position to make any moral judgments, much less bring God to trial for breaking your relative standards. Many people today believe that all moral feelings are simply conditioned. There are no absolutes. Now, one can't disprove this view in some simple way, but we have to ask, why is it then that all men and women at all times have had the need to invent moral standards? In other words, we find people in this dilemma of, on the one side, many of our friends, many people today, saying there are no absolute rights and wrongs. It's just a question of our upbringing or our aesthetics, what pleases us and what doesn't. And yet, you'll find very few people consistent enough to say Hitler was just doing his thing and it was fine. There's nothing morally wrong with what Hitler or Stalin did. So you find people in a real bind wanting to say there are no absolutes, and yet they respond as if certain things that go on in the world really are evil and not just, you know, out of my taste, or I don't like it. We need to ask people these kind of questions and encourage them to see where they're holding together things that don't hold together consistently. If there are no moral absolutes in the world, then why do we still consider the psychopath, the man or woman with no moral sense, to be sick? Why don't we exalt him as the only one who faithfully lives out what is true? We need to ask, if there is no God, how can we make moral distinctions at all? Even most relativists in practice still behave as if certain things are self-evidently good and other things are self-evidently bad. Killing, hatred, tyranny, poverty, these things are seen as bad. Love, toleration, justice, freedom, and so on are seen as good. Or Hitler is evil and Mother Teresa is good, good enough to get international awards, even though many, many people who would have been behind those awards don't believe that there is such a thing as good or evil ultimately, or a difference ultimately. Dostoevsky put in the mouth of Ivan in The Brothers K this statement: if there is no God, then everything is permitted. And a professor at Berkeley in the 60s wrote, we can no longer define evil. It is simply an ancient, heavily freighted word we haul out of the closet when we're shocked, horrified, nauseated, or outraged. Again, we need to ask people, when you realize that the consensus today is that a human being is simply a sophisticated animal or machine that got here by chance over millennia, we need to ask then how it's absurd to think in terms of moral categories for animals or machines. How can there be rights or wrongs for animals or machines? How can we say an animal or machine should or shouldn't behave in a certain way? So just to summarize this section, the non-Christian who challenges the existence or the goodness of God only does so because he thinks he has a clear knowledge of good and evil apart from God by which to judge God. Do you see what I'm saying? That if you think that you're in a position to say God is unjust, God is evil, God isn't doing what he should be doing, it means that I have some sense that I have a standard that I'm sure is right and just and good in order to stand above God and judge God and say that he's falling short. And yet, so many of these very people will claim that there are no absolutes. There is no right and no wrong ultimately. And so they're in a very weak position to actually stand and in the judgment seat over God and say where he fails and where he succeeds. In fact, without a God who has spoken into the world and who's told us what is right and what is wrong, there is no solid basis for any moral distinctions, nor is there the knowledge of what those moral distinctions are. All we have is human finite opinions, and we really are in no position to say one is better than another. Now, the Bible is very interesting here because the Bible comes in and tells us that the strong ethical feelings which all men and women experience, whether they're Christians or not, the unbeliever experiences as well, that these strong ethical feelings are there because there is a God who is a moral God and who's made all men and women in his image. So our moral sense is not absurd, and the moral sense of the non-Christian is not absurd. But that's only because it corresponds with the character of the Creator. who defined good and evil in the first place and who made us in his image with a real sense that there are rights and wrongs. Even if we may disagree on what those rights and wrongs are, and different cultures will come up with a variation, still, there's no culture which doesn't hold that there are rights and wrongs. So, to end this first section of looking at the problem of evil for the believer and the non-believer, we have to admit as Christians that there is a real problem. It's not a pretend or make-believe problem. And it's something that we do have to come to, I think, with real humility, realizing that it is an enormous thing and a real thing, and also with compassion, realizing that many who struggle with it are really struggling with it. It's not just a smoke screen. It's not just something to keep themselves from taking God seriously. Well, I want to move now toward looking at what does the Bible say? What sort of resolution does the Bible give us? And I'd start again with another quotation from C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, where he says this: "To ask whether the universe as we see it looks more like the work of a wise and good creator or the work of chance, indifference, or malevolence is to omit from the outset all the relevant factors in the religious problem. Christianity is not the conclusion of a philosophical debate on the origins of the universe. It is a catastrophic historical event. It is not a system into which we had to fit the awkward fact of pain. It is itself one of the awkward facts which have to be fitted into any system we make. In a sense, Christianity creates rather than solves the problem of pain, for pain would be no problem unless side by side with our daily experience of this painful world, we had received what we think a good assurance that ultimate reality is righteous and loving." So you see, he's saying here that we can't think of Christianity simply as something into which we have to fit this awkward fact of pain, but that Christianity presents us with some very awkward facts that happened in our real history, which have to be dealt with if we really want to get at the truth about anything, including this problem of pain and suffering in the world. And he says, again, that if all we had in the world was pain and suffering, that's all there was, then there'd be no problem of pain. It's the fact that throughout history there's been the confidence that there's evidence for a good God in the world that gives us this tension, this problem. It makes us wonder, well, what's going on? Remember, at the beginning of the lecture, I asked, how can men and women ever have been foolish enough, in a sense, to attribute this kind of a world to a wise and good creator? One thing is certain, it wasn't just made up just by observing nature and history and experience without any outside information. And this is where the Christian faith really does come in. Rather, the confidence came because God revealed himself as a good and loving God into this broken world and sorrowful history. The culmination of his revelation came in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die and to be raised for us. And this is what Lewis is referring to as those awkward facts, which must be taken into account if we really want to get at the truth. That catastrophic historical event, which in spite of pain in the world, has given so many people over the centuries the assurance that ultimate reality is good, that God is good and trustworthy. I just want to speak briefly, go very briefly through the biblical drama of creation, fall, and redemption. And just particularly encourage you not to make the mistake of jumping to too quickly to the gospel or to the redemption side without looking first at creation and fall, which are integral to our understanding what the gospel is and also to understanding something about evil and its origin. So, first of all, creation. We're told very clearly, right throughout the Bible, particularly in the very beginning, that God created the world and that it was very good. That was its original normal state. Obviously, things have gone wrong. And the Bible is clear that there was an historical fall, that there was a turning away from God by the choice of his creatures, of his first creature, Adam and Eve. God's good world, therefore, has been twisted and horribly marred as a result of the real choice of his first creatures. The first man and woman chose to mistrust and disobey God, even though they had every reason to trust and obey him. And human beings have been doing the same thing ever since. The responsibility for evil, pain, sin, disease, death, all of these things ultimately go back to man's rebellion, and even before that, to the rebellion of the angels, to Satan. The Bible has an extremely high view of the responsibility given to human beings, of the significance of human choice into history, that our good choices affect history forever and forever and forever, but the corollary of that is that our bad choices affect history forever and forever and forever. And as I talk with people, and I know my own reaction, my own response is so often, I want my good choices to have good effects. I want the good choices I make as a parent. I want the time I spend with my children doing good things, reading them the Bible and doing other things with them. I want those choices to have good effects in my children's lives and in their children's lives and in their children's lives. But I don't want my bad choices to have the same kind of effect. I want it to go one way. But we have to realize that if God has made us, as the Bible claims, as responsible human beings where our choices matter, we can't have one without the other. It goes both ways. Our bad choices have effects in our children's lives and their lives, and on and on. And this is very much what the Bible says about the fall, that there was real choice given to the first man and woman, and they made the wrong choice, and it's affected life in a drastic way ever since. Now, this view is very difficult for modern men and women to believe, and I think there are all sorts of reasons for it. But one of the reasons is that we have all been very much influenced by determinism of one kind or another, which is a very strong influence in the academic world and psychology, coming at us from all sorts of directions. So much of modern psychology and all its different variations and schools explains away all human behavior as determined, as a result of influences that we don't have choice over. So we're told that our environment, our upbringing, our genetic makeup, all of these things determine who we are and what we do. But again, we must realize that if we accept this view, we not only get ourselves off the hook in terms of responsibility for evil, but there's also no such thing as human greatness. There's no such thing as heroism. There's no such thing as goodness. As the choice of real people. I was struck by this. I was sat in on a course at Harvard University, just a one-day thing, in sociobiology. And the professor was speaking about, it was very soon after there had been that awful plane crash in Washington, D.C., a few winters ago, which some of you probably all read about, where it was very cold and the plane went down and people were frozen and drowned and so on. And there was a man who was in the water and who gave his place on the helicopter. The helicopter was coming to rescue people out of the water, this frigid water. And he was next in line, and he gave his place to the woman behind him. And by the time the helicopter came back, it was too late, and he'd gone down. And that kind of heroism is explained away if determinism is true. He just did that, and I heard it argued from a sociobiological point of view that that man did nothing great. It was in his genetic makeup to do what he did. And we must realize, if we lose human responsibility on the side of evil, if we want to say, all the bad things I do are my parents' fault, or my genes' fault, or something else, we have to realize we lose the other side as well. We have to say every self-sacrificing thing I've done, every good choice I've made, every time I've decided to, or any person has decided to lay down their life for someone else, or even a much smaller kind of sacrifice, we have to say, oh, he had no choice. Well, nothing very great about that. After all, he's just determined. Now, the Bible really, really stands against this view of the person. It's clear that we're influenced by many things, and maybe none of us are ever totally able to unravel how much choice we have and what other things influence us. And yet, it's very clear before God that we are accountable, that we are responsible, and that the first man and woman had really no excuses. There was not a fall yet. They were in a perfect world and yet chose to disobey and distrust God against all the evidence. It's irrational. We don't understand why they did it. But if we could understand it, then there'd be a reason that we could explain it away by. And we have to admit that it is irrational. Sin is basically irrational. Now, I think we've all been affected one way or another by this kind of deterministic thinking, which makes it seem highly implausible, certainly to non-Christians and often to ourselves as Christians, to accept the Bible's teaching about Adam and Eve's choice. And yet this is the view that the Bible teaches and that the church has held to for good reason right throughout history. I want to mention some important implications of the fall. First of all, if there is a true historic fall, as the Bible claims, then it means that death, suffering, evil, injustice, all these things are abnormal in God's world. They are not a part of God's original intention for his creation. And I have to be very frank, if I were told that I had to be a Christian, I had to believe that the world as it is now is just the way God made it and wanted it to be, then I couldn't be a Christian. I wouldn't be able to believe that God was good if I had to believe that the way the world is now is exactly the way he made it and said, it's fine. So for my own integrity as a Christian, it's very important that I know that the biblical view of the fall is true. A second implication is that God is not, therefore, the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. It really goes back to human responsibility. And then thirdly, because God is not the author of evil, we can fight evil without fighting God. In fact, we're commanded to join God in fighting evil. We're told not to resign ourselves to any of the results of the fall, but to fight against the thorns and the thistles, the sickness, the death, the oppression in relationships, and so on. We're to revolt. The Bible's teaching is clear, though, so go on, that although all suffering ultimately goes back to the fall, there is not always a one-to-one relationship between a particular sin and a particular affliction or suffering. And it's very cruel to make that connection. Sometimes Christians do that. They'll march into someone else's life. Think of Job. His friends were wrong, and God rebuked them at the end of the book. They were rebuked by God for connecting Job's suffering with unrepented sin. They were wrong. As a matter of fact, ironically, it was Job's righteousness that had made him the special target of Satan, as Satan stood before God as the great cynic and said, Job's not your servant. He doesn't worship you for nothing. He just worships you because you've given him so many benefits. That's the only reason. And so Job was actually the special target of Satan's attacks, and all that suffering came on him in a very real way because of his righteousness, not because he had sinned some horrible sin and deserved it, as his friends were telling him. Think of Hebrews 11. I don't have time to read it now, but just read through the list where we have examples of heroes of the faith that are put before us to encourage us. And the list goes straight from describing men and women who were delivered from terrible situations, who God rescued, who were healed, who were brought back to life, and so on. And it goes straight into a list of heroes of the faith who died horrible deaths out of faithfulness, because of their faithfulness. Sawn in two, living in caves, unworthy of the world, or the world, rather, unworthy of them. And so we're given a list of heroes. Their faith is held up to us to be emulated, though some of them won out in this life, and some of them were, from the world's point of view, total losers and died horrible deaths. Or another very helpful passage is in Luke 13. I'll just read you the first five verses. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now that's a very interesting passage. I'm not sure I totally understand it. But it's very clear that Jesus is correcting the wrong equation the disciples had made in their minds, that these people who died such horrible deaths must have deserved it in some way, must have been worse sinners than the rest. He corrects that, but at the same time, he goes on to use this disaster to remind people that we're all mortal and that we are all sinners and that one day we will all face death. And so he uses it to remind us of the need to repent. And often it's only, when you think about it, often people slide through life and never question and never even think about death or where they stand before God until some awful calamity happens. And I think Jesus is making use of that kind of thing to make people realize you must stop and think and not just take life for granted. Well, I want to go on now to speak about redemption, the gospel, the good news, which has come in to give us, basically, this is where we look for the assurance that God is loving and just. It's ultimately to the gospel, and then even more ultimately to the cross and the resurrection, where we have to look for the assurance that God is both loving and just. And it's the good news that God, in his mercy, has done what is necessary to redeem this broken world, individual men and women, from their own sin and from all of the results of the fall. God promised right in the garden, starting with Adam and Eve, that he would send the Messiah. And the promise increased in clarity right through the Old Testament until Jesus came. And then we have the interesting place where John the Baptist is in prison and sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And if you put yourself in John the Baptist's shoes, it's a very poignant question as he's in there suffering in prison for righteousness' sake and wondering, well, are you the one who's going to free the prisoners, or are we looking for someone else? Jesus' reply was this: "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured. The dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor." In other words, Jesus said, look at the evidence of my life lived out in real, dusty history if you want to know whether God is both good and powerful to redeem men from all of the results of the fall. The cross of Christ is our ultimate assurance of God's goodness and justice and love. How much does God love us? We're told by John he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. When my husband was at seminary, he had a friend who preached a sermon in church very soon after the death of his brother. His brother had died at age 27 and left a wife and three children. And the seminary friend looked to the congregation and asked, "How can I look at this, what's happened to my brother and his family, and say that God is good?" And he said, I can't simply look at this and say God is good. But that's not all that God has given me to look at. I look to the cross for the ultimate assurance that God is both just and loving. And I look to the resurrection for the assurance that God's power is great enough to conquer all the results of the fall, evil, sin, and suffering. Death does not have the last word. The Christian hope is not a vain hope, but rather it's based on a real resurrection in real history, and is meant to give us that confidence. It was a resurrection that was witnessed by eyewitnesses who wrote about it, and our records of it are extremely good and reliable, and are not, again, just patched together by people who wanted us to believe something. So, evil and suffering are real, but they are not everything. And we're fools, we're losers, if we don't look at everything, if we don't look at the whole picture, if we ignore those awkward historical facts. We're not talking about Christianity as something up in the clouds, somebody's idea about what happened. We're talking about things that happened in real history, that if we really care to know truth, we will have to look at. And it's here that we look for the confidence that God is both good and powerful to save from the results of real evil. Now, I just want to go on to talk about some of the ways that have been helpful to me in dealing with doubts that may continue to crop up and take you off guard. And I would suggest that if you're a sensitive person, I wouldn't say I could guarantee, but I could almost guarantee that you will have doubts at times about God's goodness. You will struggle with it. This isn't true of all sensitive people, but it's true of many. And that it's the kind of thing that may just grab you off guard, and you think you've understand it and you're all right about it, and then suddenly you're knocked off your feet by some devastating thing. The first thing I want to say is to take courage because you're in good company. You read through the Bible and you find almost every biblical writer wrestled against this problem. Abraham, Moses, Job, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Malachi, just read right through. Jesus himself, as he cried out on the cross, "Why, my God, have you forsaken me?" These were all people of faith who, when they were hit with these kind of doubts, took the doubts to God and wrestled through them, took them to God himself in prayer, in reminding themselves of what they knew to be true, and wrestled through them. And this is the same thing we need to do. I'd encourage you, when you have time, to read through Psalm 73, because it's a very good example of somebody struggling through doubts about God's goodness. The psalmist is agonizing over the fact that the righteous are suffering while the unrighteous are rich and happy and don't seem to have any problems. This was a leader in Israel who wrote the psalm, and he was personally struggling with the temptation to cynicism and bitterness. And he was tempted to teach that view to the people of God. The truth that he knew in his head about God's faithfulness and goodness just seemed implausible in the light, in the face of all this visible injustice that he was looking at. And the psalm is a wonderful psalm to read through and to see how he moved in his thinking to the place where he was able to praise God again. And what's interesting is that it came through him going to the sanctuary, meditating on what he knew was true, and being reminded again of the large picture, the eternal picture, where it says he'd been like a fool, like a brute beast in his analysis of life. And then he remembered again that there is a final destiny, that God is a just judge, that what we see in this life is not all there is, but that it really does matter what we believe and how we live in this life, because there will be a final destiny for every one of us. And what was restored to him was the overall picture of eternity that we need to remind ourselves of always as we get caught up in what's visible and right before us, and as we forget that we are here really for a very short time, and there's no promise in the Bible ever that we would see perfect justice in this world, in this life. But there is the promise and the certainty that God's judgment is just and that it will come, and then therefore it does matter what we do. Don't expect an answer that will get you out of the need for humility and trust in God. There are unanswered questions. And the Bible reminds us that God is the creator and we are the creature, that he is the potter and we are the clay. Job never found out why he suffered the way he did. It was only after God questioned Job, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And on for two or three chapters. It's only after God questioned Job that he was able to relinquish his supposed right to have the answer to his question, "Why? Why did I suffer?" And he was then able, and only then able, to worship God for nothing, without the answer to his question, but simply because God was God, the great creator, and worthy of worship and adoration. If we read the book of Job, we know a lot more about the significance of Job's struggle than he did at the time, because we're given insight into what was going on behind the scenes, the unseen battle that was going on between Satan and God. By refusing to curse God and by worshiping him for nothing, Job unwittingly won a battle against Satan, the cynic of cynics, who before God had accused Job of not being a true servant, of only serving God as a mercenary for the benefits he could get. And so you see, Job, without even realizing it, through his struggle and through him deciding not to curse God and to, in the end, worship God for nothing, won this huge spiritual battle, which generations of believers have been able to benefit from forever since. And yet he didn't even know that that was going on. And we must apply this in our own lives as well, in reminding ourselves that there is an unseen world. We don't see the whole picture. Whenever we're struggling with anything, we're not seeing the whole picture. And one of the glories of the Bible, to me, the glories of the truth, is the fact that of what this teaches us about human greatness and heroism and its accessibility to all people, and how different it is from human notions of fame and greatness. Because before God, we have no idea what may be the greatest victories we we win in spiritual battles that will have significance forever and forever and forever. These may be battles that go on in the mind and heart of a person on a sick bed in a hospital that nobody sees, nobody knows. The battle is going on to trust God rather than to curse God. And yet those may be the victories that will put the crowns on these little unknown people in heaven forever and forever. What we have to remember is that God, in the end, is the only audience who ultimately matters. And as we live our lives, consciously reminding ourselves that He is the audience we stand before, as well as an audience of angels and demons, that's where we may be fighting these battles and winning victories that are the most important in all of life. Okay. Yes, I do. I'm almost done. One other final thing about the problem of evil is that we must realize that our own sin, the problem of evil in me, affects the way I perceive God. In other words, it's been a pattern ever since the fall that, as we were told in Proverbs, when a man's own folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. And we see this very clearly in the book of Malachi, where the prophet says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." And the people say, "How have we wearied him?" And he responds by saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" And why do you think this wearies God when we're down here crying out, "Where's the God of justice?" And the reason is because we are in a very weak moral position to be crying out for justice. When we're guilty, and the Israelites in the book of Malachi were guilty of gross injustice, sin, all sorts of evils that were going on there, and yet they were crying out to God for justice, not realizing that if He came to them with their justice, they would be wiped out, that what they needed was His mercy. And this is, again, what we need to remember. I'm going to have to skip over. I'll just say one quick thing that's also been helpful to me is to look at alternative views of evil and suffering when you're doubting. Look at them and ask hard questions of the optimistic view or the cynical view that has no explanation for good, or the Eastern view that says good and evil are ultimately the same. Look at these, and I think they'll push you again back to the wisdom and truth of the Bible. And the very final point is that it's really a call to action, to Christian action in the face of evil, and to realize that God calls His people, He calls Christians, and He calls His church to demonstrate His love and holiness and goodness in this world. And that we can't just sit and argue about is God good or not, but we're meant to actually be involved in action against injustice and doing good in this world. And as Christians and as the church does that and demonstrates it, many, many people have that question is answered for them as they see the Lord Himself through His people, and they're drawn to a good God, and they are assured that God truly is both good and just. That's where I will end, since I've run out of time.